I invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. If you're a visitor, we're certainly glad that you're here with us today, and if we can make your visit much more enjoyable and helpful, please see us after the service. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, thank you so much for preserving your word, and thank you that you've given us the author himself to illuminate our minds. And Father, it may be today that someone's here that doesn't know Christ. Today, may it be illumination unto repentance and faith, that they would walk out of here new creatures in him. And Father, for those of your children, may we take this familiar portions of Scripture. May it be heard by us as if we've never heard it before. Lord, may you transform us. We thank you so much that you promised to do this very work. May you put away all the distractions that would keep us from being here but not hearing. And we just commit our time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return to our journey through the life of the Apostle Paul. And what I've done for the last months is we wanted to look at the Apostle Paul from the standpoint of the model Christian. Is that when you look at the Apostle Paul, arguably one of the greatest Christians, if not the greatest Christian ever to live, we can look at the simplicity of his life, not the ease, but the simplicity of his life, and we can take away three areas of the Christian life that he modeled, which will prove to be indeed the model for us. And it starts out, and I've given you an outline and you can follow. It starts out, and we spent numerous weeks looking at Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And what was the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul? When he was arrested by Christ on the Damascus Road, his life became one of singular passion. And that was in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That, beloved, defines the Christian life, is that we are to be a people ever pursuing the knowledge of Christ, not just a cognitive knowledge, but an experiential knowledge that is transformational. And this was Paul's life. He just wanted to know him and to continue to know him and to continue to know him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 tells us, the Lord would say, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So if there's any value by way of review that I would say to you today is simplify your Christian life. Simplify is simply this. You are to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ that is transformational, an ongoing transformational after conversion. Well, naturally, the progression then for the Apostle Paul was that once he was transformed by Jesus and wanted to know Jesus, it would produce a prayer life that reflect that very pursuit. And we spent multiple weeks looking at the prayers of Ephesians chapter 1, and now today, starting in Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that this prayer was given over to the pursuit of knowing God the Father, knowing the riches that we find in God the Father in what he's given to us in his Son. And then today we'll dive into, by way of a flyby, and I'll talk about that in a moment, is the Ephesians 3 prayer, and that is the experience of knowing Christ's love in deeper measure, as well as the love of the Father and the fullness of God. And ultimately, we want to find ourselves arriving to the point that the Apostle Paul did. And remember, this is not just an exercise in the study of the Apostle Paul. This is what we want to do, is see in him what is possible for all of us. We cannot say that Paul was this super Christian on a different plane, because he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And what I am is that the grace of God is working in me. So there is no insignificant children in God's family. Every one of us are called to this very same passion to know Christ and to develop that knowledge of Him, that transformational knowledge of Him, by way that we pray. And there's no greater place to learn how to pray than to read the prayers of the Bible, and in particular, the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Christian life. And ultimately, we want to get to where he did. And what did Paul say was the controlling factor in his life? The greatest theologian ever to live? He didn't say it was my doctrine that controlled me. It was the love of Christ that controlled me. And that is the most influential thing that we give the world today, that we give our families today, that we give our churches today. That is a life that is controlled by the love of Christ. Not in starts and stops, but an ongoing experience of His love that controls us. And so that's where we're going to mix that last point into the prayer of Ephesians 3, because that is the fruit of Ephesians 3. That prayer is that we would learn how to walk under the controlling power of the love of Christ. And that not every once in a while, but in an ongoing deepening relationship. And what I want to do is we also look at the Apostle Paul. I want to bring a figure in church history that modeled this, and he had a reputation. Howbeit his life was short, he had a reputation of being a godly man, a godly pastor who knew what it was like to be controlled by the love of Christ, and that is Robert Murray McShane. And so we're going to mix in McShane's life in with the Apostle Paul as we pursue this prayer. These prayers of the Apostle Paul have long been recognized, apart from Jesus' high priestly prayer, as the most sublime and the glorious in the pages of Holy Scripture. These prayers direct the Christian life both objectively and subjectively in our relationship with Him. And as I have alluded to in the introduction, the first prayer was that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and understand that the Him is the Father. And as you unfold Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, that never-ending sentence that the Apostle Paul would outline for us, actually in detail, the riches that God the Father has given us in Christ. Adoption, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, on and on. And so the first prayer is that God would pray that these believers, and that's an important aspect to remember, He prays these prayers for believers. And He prays that they might know more and more of the deep things of God the Father giving to us in Christ. The second prayer, Ephesians 3, and it culminates in verse 19, it is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And this one is the experience of Christ's love and the fullness of God Himself. Now, what I want to do today, and you know it's our practice here as we go through verse by verse, but today what I want to do is I want to do a topical introduction to this prayer, sort of a flyby, so to speak. In my former life, which was my only other life besides being here in the Navy, one of my jobs as an operations specialist, and as I got senior, I was an air intercept controller. And we would get carrier-based fighters would take off from the carrier, and they would be given out to these escorts. And I was on cruisers and destroyers, and we would control these jets for a period of time, and then they would go back to the carrier. And sometimes, especially in the Indian Ocean, we would be out there and we would have Steel Beach. And for those of you familiar with the term, some of you in the Navy, maybe even the Coast Guard, I don't know, but we had Steel Beach. Is that it would be a holiday routine on the ship, normally on a Sunday. And if you weren't on watch, you could lay around, you could read, you could watch TV. They would grill up burgers and things like that on the flight deck. And when the carrier was doing, that was all taxpayers' stuff. It's, but at any rate, the carrier were doing flight ops, and it happened a lot. And we would get a couple F-14s or F-18s under our control, and they would come out and they would do their dogfights and stuff. And then I'd get ready to send them back to the carrier. And the skipper sometimes would say, "Can you ask them to do a flyby? Can you ask that these jets would fly by the ship?" That was always a great time to watch these guys come through, and sometimes they would. They would come by, and it was in awe to watch those guys swing by and just go down the port side or starboard side that we thought was very low. And just it put us in awe of just that, the power. And that's what I want to do today. I want us to do a flyby of this prayer in Ephesians 3. And I pray, and I have been praying for all of us, that we would be in awe of what this prayer is. That we would be absolutely overwhelmed with what God has for us. And remember, these prayers are for believers. There is something about the Christian life that Spurgeon said one time. He says that there is an experience in the believer that's just like being born again. And I think we need not be afraid in our Reformed circles of experiential Christianity, because experiential Christianity is biblical Christianity. And what we want to do is we want to look at this prayer and we need to ask the hard questions. Do I know anything about what Paul prays for? Do I know anything about Christ dwelling in my heart by faith? Now, you may immediately say, you know, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, Christ is in my heart. I get that. And Paul's not saying that. He's not praying that Christ would save you. He's saying, do you know anything about the ongoing experience of Christ dwelling in you? And then he would say that you would be strengthened so that you could know the love of Christ. And the question begs to be answered. Do we know anything about the depths and the fullness of the love of Christ? We're going to spend 5 weeks on this prayer. We're going to spend 5 weeks. The first one, as I said, we're going to do a flyby. And it'll be just as fast as a tomcat or a hornet. So it'll be fast. But we are going to fly over this prayer. And my goal is I want you to get excited about what God has promised to you. I'm so fearful as Christians, and this is not an indictment on you. I'm fearful that we are content with low levels of spirituality. That God has so much more for us. And these prayers, and in particular this prayer, is one that opens the treasure chest of what God would have for us as Christians. Do you know what caused the world to be upside down in the early centuries and through periods of revival? It is when Christians really encountered the love of Christ. And they were so transformed that people took notice, not of their church, but they'd been with Jesus. And it was so transformational that people couldn't help but ask, why? And so my goal for us today is to introduce this prayer. We're going to do so by looking, one, at the profoundness of the prayer. Secondly, the priority needs of the prayer in our individual lives. And then we're going to dive into this word by word for 5 weeks and look at this very thing. Because I believe, without a question, this is the most profound prayer, apart from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, that we could ever pray. And I would encourage you, pray it for yourself. Pray it for your family. Pray it for your elders. Pray it for your deacons. Pray it for each other. Because when God answers this prayer, you will be living on a plane of what we may rightly call biblical Christianity. What we may fall prey to is what we think Christianity is may not be exactly what the Bible defines Christianity is. And what the Bible defines is this ongoing, vital relationship with Jesus Christ that is transformational, that teaches us the abiding in Christ's life, that teaches us to love on a plane that we've never loved before. And that comes from this very prayer being answered. Probably one of the great, the greatest expositor of our time, and some of you have listened to his sermons, and I would encourage you to do so or read his books, was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones, and if you want to listen to his sermons, they're on the mlgtrust.org. Download, they're free, listen to them, it will change. It's worth just listening to the Welsh accent. But nevertheless, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was so convinced about the power behind this prayer, he preached 18 sermons on this sermon, on this prayer. 18 sermons. Every word is pure gold. And Jones said this, quote, "We are here face to face with the highest heights of the Christian life. And what is it? And it is possible for us as Christian people. It is therefore not an easy portion of Scripture, but there's nothing which is more glorious. People who climb mountains tell us that the higher you get, the more difficult it is to climb, and yet it becomes more and more exhilarating and wonderful." And I would challenge you to read this prayer every day and pray through this prayer every day, not in a mechanical way. And it's not some method. It's not some mantra that God's going to zap us with this prayer. What it does, it just unveils for us what is possible in the Christian life. This is the mountaintop of Christian experience. It's not only the mountaintop of Christian experience, it is to be the norm of Christian experience. Now, you're not going to live on this Mount Transfiguration constantly, but it's going to so transform you that you're going to want more and more of this. And as I mentioned, I think it's easy for us to fall prey to just a status quo Christianity, that we're saved, we know we're going to heaven, but we never see that there's so much more than just being saved. There is so much more than just being a Christian. Thomas Goodwin, he was a 17th century English Puritan. He said concerning this prayer, quote, "These are experiences prayed for that are attainable by all saints, though not attained by all saints." And so periodically, I'm going to throw in the question for you that you would do an examination, not to cause doubt, but to cause a healthy reflection. Do you and I know anything about what Paul was praying for? And if we don't, then let's resolve to pursue these very things, because God has placed us in His Word that we would know this experience. The first thing we want to look at is the profound nature of this prayer. Its profoundness is found largely because of its Trinitarian application. Is that when you look at the Apostle Paul and he writes about the Christian life, even from salvation beginning all the way through, Paul is a Trinitarian man. Is that he understood that the Trinity was vital in not only conversion, the Father plans salvation, the Son executes salvation, the Spirit applies salvation, and that's just in the basics of it. But Paul understood that to understand the Christian life from start to finish is to understand the Trinitarian work of the Godhead. And so that itself is a profound understanding of the prayers of Paul, and this one is no different. And that immediately makes us ask the question, do I pray in a Trinitarian way? And do I pray in a Trinitarian way because I know the Trinity, that I'm walking in fellowship with the Trinity? Another thing about this prayer in its profoundness is that it's Christ-centered. And that doesn't lessen the Trinitarian nature of it. It just reaffirms the Father's intent to glorify His Son. And it shows us the primary role of this Holy Spirit. And that is not primarily to gift us, but primarily to make much of Christ. And so that's a good litmus test for us. If you want to know and you start visiting, you look for a church or you're looking for a study or anything, and the Holy Spirit comes into the conversation, if the Holy Spirit is not emphasized as the one who decreases and increases Christ, run as fast as you can. Because the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the Godhead, as well as in the Christian life, is to make much of Jesus and no attention to Himself. Though we don't dismiss the intention of the Holy Spirit, but be very careful that we understand Jesus would say that He will guide you into all truth and He will glorify Me in John 16. And the other thing that's profound about this truth or this prayer is it's for all of us. Remember, a fourth of the population at the time of this letter were slaves. They were slaves. These were some hierarchy of Christianity. This was not, these were slaves. And so there is no insignificant child in the kingdom of God. No one is insignificant. And what Paul prays for is that we would have this experience of Christ, of God the Father, and of the Spirit. He prays for all believers. So wherever you're at in your journey, it's for you. If you've been walking with the Lord Jesus for a half hour, or you've been walking with Him for 50 years, this is for you. Amen. And it's something that we need to understand, that God, in His love for us, He wants all of His children to experience this. And if you really want to get right down to the nature of revival, this is what revival is. Revival is a rediscovery of the love of God in Christ that so inflames the heart that it just absolutely just weans us from the things of the world. It weans us from everything temporal to where all we are, as John Owen would say, lost in the holy amazement of God's love. Let's work our way through the profoundness. I want to give you three spiritual experiences that unfold, that will unfold as we expound this in the weeks ahead. And the first one in this, the profound nature, is for believers to experience a deeper insight into the Father's heart. A deeper insight into the Father's heart. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. That's how he started out the first prayer in Ephesians 1. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Do you understand that salvation, do I understand that salvation, is not God just removing his wrath from us. Salvation is God the Father creating a forever family who would adore his Son and adore each other for all eternity. That will change the whole way you look at salvation. It will also change the way that you look fellowship with other people, other Christians. It will also change the way that you view prayer. The Father, by whom every family and on earth is named, the Father who is creating a forever family. And he goes on to say that he is the Father, in chapter 1, the Father of glory. But he would say this, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. Out of the first prayer, he's talking about out of the fullness of his person. In this prayer, Paul wants us to understand out of the fullness of his grace, what God has given to us in Christ. And what he's given us in Christ is these most profoundest experiences any of us will ever have. Now, as I said, when he addresses the Father here, he wants us to understand just how loving our Father is. He wants us to understand that the Father's heart is on us. And that don't use praying to the Father just as a tag to start your prayer. Take time and ponder that you're able to call God the Creator, the one whose law that you and I have offended and broke time after time after time, our God, our Creator, is willing to say, through my Son, you can call me Father. You can call me Father. It adds greater emphasis when you read John 3:16, in light of out of the riches of his glory, he wants us to know what he's given us. When really God so loved the world that he gave. You know, if you remove that little word, John 3:16, you remove the word so, it loses its all. For God loved the world. For God so loved the world. That's our Father. And Paul wants us to understand that in this prayer, the Father is just not someone we pray to. He's a personal, paternal relationship that he wants us to know that he has showered us with all these spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And it makes you wonder, why would God create us? He never needed us. And then we would say, why would he not only create us, but why would he recreate us in Christ? He didn't need to. One of the more heartwarming Puritans of the 17th century was Richard Sibbes. He wrote this, quote, "It is not that God needed to create the world in order to satisfy himself or to be himself. The divine majesty of God is not dependent on the world. The Father, Son, and Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. But the Father so enjoyed his fellowship with his Son that he wanted to have that goodness of it spread out and communicated or shared with others. The creation was a free choice born out of nothing but love." End quote. What's so thrilling about that, it says that the Father so enjoyed fellowship with his Son is that he wanted us to enjoy the fellowship with his Son. Isn't that the height of love, of divine love? That he invites us not only to be reconciled to him, and not just amidst the torments of hell, but he wants us to be in his forever family, that we would enjoy fellowship and drink from the bottomless wells of his love forever. I don't see how we can ever remain casual Christians in light of that truth. I don't see how we can ever just be satisfied with a status quo Christianity. Well, I'm saved, and yet have not this deepening passion within us is I have to know this God. I've got to get so close to him because look what he's promised me. He's promised that I would be strengthened, that I would be able to comprehend the height, the depth, and the width of the love of Christ, and that I would be filled with the fullness of God. This prayer becomes part and parcel who we are when we understand this tremendous love that we have of God. And in many ways, beloved, it is the prayer of what Jesus prays in John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. Pause just for a minute. Jesus prays in the Authorized Version, Father, I will that those whom you've given me may be with you where I am to behold my glory. Do you know what satisfies the human soul? Seeing God's glory. Glory being the sum of his essence, the sum of his attributes. Glory, which means, which we cannot even begin to define, is the weightiness of who God is. And yet Jesus says, I want them to see my glory. Why? Because he's in seeing his glory. We're encapsulated by his love, and that we just want to be there forever in his presence. Jesus says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. If you're discouraged today and you're depressed today and you say, I just can't seem to get on top of this Christian life. I seem to fail all the time. I want you to, one, get a hold of this prayer that we're praying, but get also spend some time with Jesus in the high priestly prayer and listen to this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. I don't believe we have any concept of how greatly we're loved. And the more that we know the love of God in this prayer, and you're going to see the more it's transformational in our lives. So the first experience from this prayer is we want to see in deeper measure the heart of God the Father for us. Secondly, and this is what we find introduced in verse 17, carries on, actually verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, the riches of his Father, the Father's glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Here's the second profoundness of this prayer, is that Paul doesn't want us just to know the heart of God the Father deeper, but he wants us to experience a deeper work of God's Spirit. He wants us to experience a deeper work of God's Spirit. Notice what he says, that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's not to ask God, please strengthen me to get through this rough day. That's not what he's saying. There is nothing in this prayer that is of a temporal nature. There's nothing in this prayer here that points us to just getting through this life. What he's praying is that the Spirit of God would strengthen us for the reason that Christ would dwell within us. That may be a new truth to you, but the overwhelming love of God for us requires a strengthening in us, or we can't handle it. It's that profound. His love is so amazing that Paul would pray that we would have a deeper work of God's Spirit so that Christ would dwell within us. And that dwelling, it likens to what we read in John 15 and the abiding life in Christ. It's a closeness. I'll mention that here shortly. But what he prays for is that we would have a deeper work of God's Spirit. If you recall, last year we went through Romans, the first eight chapters, and we spent a long time in Romans chapter 8, which is the most detailed account of the workings of the Spirit in the life of the believer in Romans 8. It's also the great chapter of assurance. In Ephesians, and all throughout Ephesians, but in particular these prayers, is we have the work of God, the Spirit, applying all the blessings that God has for us. So the profoundness of this prayer is we're praying for a deeper relational depth with God the Father and his heart. Secondly, we're praying, as Paul would have us to pray, for believers to experience a deeper work of God's Spirit. Don't grieve him and quench him by living on a lesser plane. The Spirit of God is given to us to, yes, strengthen us, but it's not just about the difficulties of this life. He strengthened us so we could know Christ, who is the strength for all the difficulties of this life. And then finally, The third experience for believers in this profound prayer is he prays for believers to experience a deeper intimacy with Christ. Let me ask you a question, and it's something you should think about as I've thought about it in my own life. Do you know Christ better now than you did 6 months ago? Do you know Christ better now than you did a year ago? Or is you kind of just plateaued? You may have gained much Bible knowledge. That does not mean a growing knowledge of Christ. You can attend all of our classes, and we are committed to teaching doctrine. You can attend all the classes, and you can get a big head full of all kinds of knowledge. But James Thornwell, one of the great Southern Presbyterians, he said this: theology described, or I should say, theology is to inform the mind, inflame the heart, and move the will. That's the purpose why we study theology. It's not to elevate us in a knowledge that leads for cold hearts. Theology and Christology in particular, it is to inform the mind, right thinking, helmet of salvation, so that the heart is inflamed with affection for Christ, and both together moves our wills into obedience for Christ or to Christ. And the key petition in this prayer is what we would find in verse 18. That the Spirit of God would strengthen us so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. There's the nature of the Christian life. Rooted implies, or should say, states that we have a living relationship with Christ, and grounded means it's a firm relationship in Christ. It's stable like a building. But he says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I've been firing you a lot of questions. If you were to ask my wife what is the one characteristic that she reminds me of often, she goes, "You are nothing but the question guy. All you do is ask questions all the time." And she, it's a term of endearment, I hope. But she says you ask a lot of questions. And I try to tell her, well, information is powerful, and you must ask questions to get information. I'm asking you a lot of questions today because my deep desire for each and one, every one of you that know Christ this morning, is that you would see, one, that this prayer lacks reality in your life. And secondly, you'd walk out of here with a resolve that this is what I want in my Christian life. This is what I want in my Christian life. Don't be satisfied with just serving the Lord. Don't be satisfied with just going through the motions of Christianity, the things that I do and the things that I don't do. Don't. It's so short. Is it be content with nothing short of getting as close to the Lord Jesus and experiencing the fullness of his love and to know in the heart of the Father that you can't wait to get to heaven to see him. In the Upper Room Discourse of John chapter 13 through 16, some say it's 14 through 16, but it starts with foot washing. In John chapter 14, this is the intimacy that Christ wants us to have with himself. In John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He is not saying to the disciples, "I'm going to manifest myself to you after the resurrection." That was true. This is for us. There is a manifestation of Jesus Christ to us as Christians that happens after conversion. It's a life of fellowship. It's a life of communion. It's a life of knowing Christ, knowing him in a relational way and not just in a head way. And Jesus, the word manifest means to make known. And to make known in a relational way. Remember that the Upper Room Discourse, it's about a fearful band of disciples that are anxious, they're afraid. Jesus is leaving them, and what he wants to do is encourage them. He wants to encourage them that you're not going to be left alone. So this can't be just a temporary post-resurrection appearance. He wants them to understand that I am going to send the helper, the comforter, and so is my Father, so that you will never be alone. And it's not just that the Spirit of God is given to us so that we will break in case of emergency behind glass and call upon Him. It is a very real experience that the Spirit of God is showing us Christ. We're adoring Him, we're being overwhelmed by His love that energizes all of the Christian life. Friends, there's too many of us that are stressed out, we're pressured, we're full of anxiety, we're afraid, we have too much worldliness, and we don't know what it's like to live on the plane of New Testament Christianity. And this is for us. And I don't say that because I'm indicting you, I'm saying it because I see it in my own life. I want us to see what's possible for us. And Christ has given the promise, and Paul prays for it, that we would have Him manifested to us. A.W. Pink has said this, quote, "It is a spiritual revelation of Himself to the soul of Christ. It is a vivid realization of the Savior's being and nearness in a deep and abiding sense of His favor and His love." End quote. Jesus would say something else in the Upper Room Discourse, continuing after He says, "I'll manifest myself to you." He says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home," or make our abode with him. What does that mean? Isn't Christ already in our hearts? Yes. Jesus is praying and telling these disciples that we will come, the Father and I, we will come and make our home or abode with him. That word and that phrase, it means to come in as a permanent dweller in a comfortable closeness as of sharing a house. Is Jesus comfortable with living in the house of your heart right now? Or are there things in your life that He's not comfortable with, but you're allowing? Do you have a dirty living room where He wouldn't feel comfortable there? Is there a portion of your heart to where there's things that you're allowing or things that you're tolerating that He's not comfortable there? Jesus says, "We will come and make our abode with you." That's the answer to the Ephesian prayer. Is that Christ may dwell. The word dwell means to abide, just like it does in John 15. And it's important that you understand this, because this prayer, you don't pray this once and all of a sudden just wait for this holy zap to come. It doesn't happen. This requires a diligence on our part. And you know what it requires? It requires that you value your relationship with the living God and Jesus Christ above everything and everyone in this life. He is so precious and so good that He will not allow the throne room of our heart to be shared with anyone or anything in it. And Jesus says twice, I will love Him and manifest myself to Him. I will come to Him and make our home with Him. But you know what He says prior to those two promises? If you keep my commandments. We don't obey God to gain His favor. We obey God because we have His favor. And we obey Him because we love Him. Jesus says, if anyone loved me, he will keep my commandments. You don't always feel like you love God. The measurement of your love for God and my love for God is not how I feel. Or it's not the emotional high of a conference or a concert or even a good book. The measurement of my love for God is the gut-wrenching day-to-day putting to death the deeds of the flesh in obedience to God's commands. You may wake up some Sunday morning and say, "I just don't feel like going to church today." Any of you ever feel that way? I have. And I remember looking at Joy some Sundays, you know, I just don't feel like I can go today. Would you cover for me? She goes. I said, I'm not too sick that I can't watch a ball game, or I'm not too sick I can't go somewhere, but I'm just not feeling it. If your obedience is based on your circumstances and based on your feelings, then you are living a roller coaster life of a Christian. You are doing this, and your obedience goes like this. I'm feeling good. I've read my Bible. I'm good to go. I've been praying. I've enjoyed community group. I'm good to go. What happens when you don't feel like it? What happens when you've missed your Bible 3 days in a row and prayer bounces off the ceiling and comes down? What happens then? Do you obey despite those things, or you just say, well, I'll wait till I feel better? Jesus promises us that we'll have this profound experience of intimacy with Him. Octavius Winslow. I want to give you a book recommendation. That's not uncommon for me, but I want to give you a book recommendation. It's called The Precious Things of God by Octavius Winslow. Probably one of the top five books I've ever read. I'm actually studying it with some guys on a Friday morning. We're going through this page by page. This is what Winslow said concerning this experience of Christ's love. He says, "Oh, believer, do not live without a deep, constant realization of your preciousness to Christ and of the depth, tenderness, and constancy of His love He bears towards you," end quote. Winslow is pleading with his people. These were sermons. He's pleading to his people that don't live without a deep, constant realization of how precious you are to Christ and the constancy of His love He bears towards you. Oh, it's so easy just to live lukewarm. It's so easy just to go through the motions. And so what we find in this flyby of this prayer, the profoundness of this prayer Paul prays, is for us as believers to experience deeper insight into the Father's heart, a deeper work of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to us, and a deeper experience of the love of Christ, the intimacy with Christ. Now, quickly, let me give the priority. Why do we need this prayer? I've alluded to that already, but I want to give you reasons. I want to give you at least three reasons why we need this prayer. And I hope that based on these reasons and based on what's promised to us, you will leave here today committed that I am going to pursue this prayer. And I am going to pray this prayer. And I am no longer going to live as a pauper in my Christianity when God has given me a rich treasure chest of riches. The first thing, the priority, why do we need this prayer? Number one, it is the source of sustaining power in the Christian life. It is the source of sustaining power in the Christian life. The only way that we can prevent receiving the indictment of the church at Ephesus, a loss of first love, is to be energized and sustained by the love of Christ. There's no other way. The Ephesian church, and of all the churches, we've been studying them on Sunday nights, we've been going through those, and I think we're on the fourth one. We just finished Thyatira. But of all the churches of the Revelation, the one that causes me the greatest alarm for us would be the church at Ephesus. Is that the church at Ephesus had a lot of good ministry. They had right doctrine. They were confronting false teachers. They had discernment. They received commendations from the Lord. And yet they received the worst indictment a Christian in a church would ever have. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, you've abandoned your first love. You have forsaken your first love." Now, the object isn't identified, but I think it's safe to say is that we can look at the Ephesian church, and we can see that there was a waning of love, not only for God, but the second commandment too, waning for people, love for people. Because if you don't have love for God, a fervent, zealous love for God, you will not have a fervent, zealous love for people. And you can't say, and I can't say, I have a fervent love for God, but not love people. And that's irrespective of our personalities. Whether introvert or extrovert, God sanctifies both personalities. And He fills both personalities. Now, it manifests itself in different ways. But He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Now, we could discuss what the first works are, but remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. And the discovery of forgiveness, the discovery of redemption. It was almost a giddiness that you met Jesus. It was almost, and I'm not saying everyone is different. I mean, Lydia, you know, the seller of purple, Acts 16, the Lord opened up her heart and she listened to the things of Paul. The Philippian jailer, it took an earthquake. I mean, I understand there's different different types of conversions. But nevertheless, what happens is that when you first meet Christ and you start growing in that, you are enamored about Jesus. You just can't get enough of Jesus. And you have a hard time not talking about Jesus. I remember when I got saved on that destroyer in the Mediterranean, I came back home and I went home. My mom and dad thought I joined a cult. Man, I was just obnoxious. I mean, that's all I wanted to do was read my Bible and tell everybody about Jesus. And you know, and there's a place for that, but I wish I would have had knowledge and not just zeal. But I'd rather have someone who has zeal. We can teach them knowledge. But this is what you have to understand, that if we are going to have the sustaining power in the Christian life, then and prevent the loss of first love for Christ, then we must know about this love of Christ. Because it is the power that sustains us. And what I'm afraid of in my own life is I can attend a good church like this one, and I'm not the least bit biased, is that I look at this church, this is a good church. God has favored us for almost 200 years. And what bothers me is I could be so active and do so much and be so faithful, is that yet not have that fervent zeal for Jesus. The only way to keep that is this prayer. It's to know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of Christ. Secondly, the priority of this prayer and the source of sustaining power in the Christian life, it's the only way to consistently obey the great commandments. You don't obey the great commandments, which is the greatest sin. You don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself on the strength of yourself. You know why? Because every ounce of self-love, or I should say human love, is tainted. It's tainted. We don't have perfect love. We don't have agape love. That has to be given to us. And it's out of what is given to us that flows from us. So that I can easily have affection for those who agree with me and those that I get along with. But what about the one you don't get along with? What about the Christian who may rub you the wrong way? You may have a Christian in your life that rub you the wrong way. But before you're ready to look at them in a negative light, remember, you're probably a Christian that rubs someone else the wrong way too. I know I am. So how do you love? How do you obey the great commandments? It's only by this prayer and experiencing the love of Christ that controls us so that we can love those who don't love us. Remember, we love because He first loved. That's not to be a storage bin of His love. It's to be a channel of His love. We love because He first loved us so that we can love others. It's always through Him. So then the priority, why we need this prayer? Because I need and you need the sustaining power in the Christian life. It's the only way to prevent loss of first love. It's the only way to consistently obey the great commandments. It's also the only way to consistently obey the new commandment. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. Jesus says, love as I have loved you. I can imagine Peter would say, all right, Jesus, give me the list. Okay, tell me how to love. Just give me the checklist. Jesus doesn't do that. What does He do? He causes them to evaluate how He loved them. He says, just as I have loved you. It changes everything. Because the model for loving each other as Christians is Christ Himself. And love is not, it doesn't start, stop. It doesn't do that. It's a constant. And what does that look like? How does God love us? And then, again, I would ask you this question. Do you have a reputation among Christians in this church? If you're a member of this church, you have this responsibility. Do you have a reputation of loving Christians in this church like this, as Jesus loved us? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. There it is. And if you think that you can love other people, Christians in particular, in the strength of yourself, then we need to really get this prayer answered, because we can't. And finally, We need, this is the power for the Christian life. The priority need is we need this prayer answered because of the power in the Christian life. Not only to obey the new commandment, not only to obey the great commandments, not only to prevent loss of first love for Christ, but here's the last one. Without this love of Christ controlling us, there is no way to consistently obey the Great Commission. We can't obey the Great Commission without this love controlling us. Why? Spurgeon said this, the soul winner must first be a soul lover. The soul winner must first be a soul lover. I can't love sinners as Christ loved the sinners unless Christ's love rules my heart. You can't consistently share the gospel with lost sinners unless you have the heart of Christ. Then he looks out over the crowd and he sees all of these sinners and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. We can't see people like that unless the love of Christ controls us. Number two, we're almost done. Number two, the priority need for this prayer is because it's a sustaining power of the Christian life. Secondly, it is the source of enjoyment in the Christian life. I'll ask you another question. I think I've had like five or six of them. Here's another one. Do you enjoy your Christian life? You may think, well, that's kind of strange. No, do you enjoy the Christian life? What is the catechism? I'm glad Matt said that, because I believe that about you. What does the Shorter Catechism question one say? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. We get that part. At least it could actually sound like a cliche. Glorify God, but what's the rest of it say? And to enjoy him forever, right? So ask yourself the question, do you enjoy God? Are you enjoying him right now? Or is the week been so hard that you haven't enjoyed him? And if you're not enjoying him as an ongoing experience, do you honestly think you're going to come here on a Sunday morning and just turn the switch on and enjoy him? It doesn't work that way. And I'm not dismissing the hard life of the Christian. But we endure the hard life of the Christian because we have a God that we can enjoy in the Christian life. And how do you enjoy the Christian life? One is by obedience, but secondly, it's by a conscious awareness of His presence. Of His presence. It's not, that doesn't always mean you feel His presence. That's for a different world. Now we live by faith. And faith accepts that in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, I know God is with me. He has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. And Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. McShane, I told you Robert Mary McShane. Here's a little tidbit from McShane. McShane said, quote, the believer joys in God because God is love. This is the sum of the reasons why the believer joys in God. This is the oil which feeds the lamp of his joy. It is the fuel which keeps the fire of his joy forever kindled and forever blazing towards heaven. He joys in God's, get this, past love, present love, and his love to come. Are we enjoying the Christian life? The answer to Ephesians chapter 3, that prayer is the enjoyment of the Christian life. It's the fullness of God and to know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of Christ. And finally, why do we need this prayer? Because the answer to this prayer is our identification card identifying us as Christ's people. John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. And Jesus would tell us in the new commandment, which I gave to you already, He says, by this shall all people know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. By this, all people. That's not restricted to just the church. All people will know we're different. Why? Because of our love for one another. There was a good church, and I would encourage you to read the first letter to the Thessalonians. Read them both. But there was a good church. And Paul would affirm the church in Thessalonica because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast of hope in Christ. And he would say something to these Thessalonians, which I think is just absolutely amazing, and it should cause you to pause. It certainly caused me to pause. Remember, Jesus says, this is the mark of you being my child, is that you love one another. Paul would say this of the Thessalonians, and this was a young church. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Pause just for a minute and think about this. and ask my final question of you as I ask of me. Is God teaching you to love? Is God teaching you to love Him? Is He teaching you to love all people? And you should be humble enough, and I should be humble enough to say, I need help. And Paul would say, I never thought you would ask. Here's the prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you would know the love of Christ. Because to know the love of Christ is to be controlled by the love of Christ. And to be controlled by the love of Christ is to love people. Beloved, never give yourself a pass. As I mentioned, I have had Christians who demonstrated love to me that have been the most introverted persons I've ever met. And I've had those who are extroverts who may at times seem to talk too much. And I've been recipients of their love as well. And it's important that we understand that God wants us to be taught by Him to love. So don't dismiss this. Because every one of us is to have an ongoing reputation of love. That we are to love people. We are to love God, sinners and saints alike. Yes. And the more that we experience the answers to this prayer, the more that we will experience this power, this love, this intimacy, and will give the world the real deal, so to speak. They will see Christians that are defined by the Bible and not by culture. I want to close with this illustration. Some of you have been here long enough, you remember Pastor Glenn Evans. He was first generation out of the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 05. Pastor Evans was a godly, godly man, well known. Very close friends with Howard Hendricks. His devotion that Pastor Evans wrote, Howard Hendricks said it was the best one he ever read. And he wrote a lot of books. And in our heritage room, there's some information about Pastor Evans. He was a mentor to me. And I remember getting out of the Navy, and I may have told this before, but you got to bear with me. I don't have a whole lot of illustrations apart from this. So, Pastor Evans. I left the Navy on a Friday, and I came here on a Monday. I took the weekend off and walked into an empty office, and voila, I'm the assistant pastor. And so I sat there, and I had a few books on my shelf. That's grown a little bit since then. But I had these books, and I'm sitting there, and I think, okay, now what? I had no job description. I quickly learned that being a master chief in the Navy with an all-volunteer service and being an assistant pastor, all-volunteer service, the two don't meet. And so I'm sitting there, and I got on the phone because Pastor Evans lived in North Kingstown. And I called him, and I said, Pastor Glenn, I said, you got a few minutes? Could you come over? I want to ask you a question. He said, well, Jim, absolutely. So he was on my ordination council and just, like I said, a godly man. So he comes over, and he sits in the office. He comes in here, sits in my office, he sits there, and I said, I want to ask you one question. And he's kind of looked at me, you know, and he looked like Moses. I mean, he really was this silver-haired and just a wise man. He could preach 20 minutes. I've never been able to do that. 20 minutes and say so much more. My son either, so he's also. But Pastor Glenn could say more in 20 minutes than most people could. Anyway, I said, Pastor Glenn, tell me what I got to do to be a great pastor. And I thought he'd give me this long list of stuff. And he looked at me, and he stared at me, and I started getting uncomfortable, like, did I ask a bad question or what? And he looked at me, and he said, Jim, he says, make sure that your people know that you love them, and when you make your mistakes, they'll forgive you. That was it. That's not just for pastors. That's for all of us who name the name of Christ. And I pray that every one of you are striving for a reputation that the first thing that's said about you when your name is dropped in a conversation and people talk about people, the first thing that's said about you, that person loves my soul. That person loves Jesus. That is the end goal of this prayer, that we were marked by His love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for the richness of this prayer, and who is sufficient for such a thing. And we ask that you would burden our hearts, that if we're foreign to these experiences, which I confess that I am too often, that you would burn our hearts to see this alive in us, and that you would use us in our generation to upset our world because of the love of Christ, that we would know the indwelling Christ, that we would know the fullness of God, that we would be these type of people that the world takes notice who we've been with Jesus. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for our church, and thank you for this this Palm Sunday. Thank you that we look back and see the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, right? A humble beast of burden. Thank you for some days coming back, not on a beast of burden, but as a conquering king on a war horse. Thank you, Father, for this glorious time. And may you bless our week as we celebrate his last week. In Jesus' name, amen.